Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 16. This is a very long chapter. We cannot read the whole of it tonight, so we're only going to read parts of it, but it is an extraordinarily dramatic and forceful description of God's relationship to Israel and therefore to the church. And you must bear in mind that the prophecy of Ezekiel was spoken after the first captivity under Jehoiakim, and that much of Israel, much of Judah, the northern kingdom, was already in captivity and had gone in the time of Hezekiah. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had also been severely decimated, and many of Judah had been carried captive to Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel in this chapter is explaining the reason for the captivity. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, in the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thy high places with diverse colors, and pledged the harlot thereupon, the like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. And then follows a long description of how the nation of Judah committed fornications with all the kings of the earth. We go now, because we have no time to read it, to verse 54. Well, maybe we better start with 53. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, notice that there is probably not a more wicked city described in the Old Testament among the heathen than Sodom and Gomorrah. And here God speaks of bringing again their captivity. And the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou in thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thy abominations, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And now follow the words of our text. Nevertheless, that word nevertheless, that is so profound. It's one of those great neverthelesses in Scripture that you can read also, for example, in Psalm 89, in connection with the covenant of God with David. You have done this. You have broken my covenant. You have committed abominations worse than the heathen. You have forfeited every claim to my favor and love. You have deserved to go to hell. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. These verses 60 through 61 through 63 constitute our text for this evening. Beloved in the Lord, I feel very inadequate tonight to speak to you on the words of this text. And I am as certain as I stand here of one thing, that the riches of this text are impossible for me to set forth in your presence and to your listening ears. It is so profound. There are so many ideas in it. The wonder of it is so great that I feel helpless almost before it. That nevertheless, what a word. What a word to lay hold on. What a word to take into your heart. I, O God, have done all this. Nevertheless, God says, I will remember my covenant with thee. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beyond our fondest imaginations? That's the truth which Ezekiel preached to the captives who were hanging their harps on the willows. And that's the truth that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the entire new dispensation. I call your attention to this with a profound sense of only skimming over the surface and mentioning a few of its astonishing truths, so that you may yourself somehow, in some way, through the power of the Spirit, grasp the wonder of God's covenant. Let us look together at this text under the theme, the preservation of God's everlasting covenant. I want you to notice a few things, first of all, about the nature of that covenant. We talked about that last Friday. There are a few more things in the text which we need to notice. Secondly, I want you to notice with me with whom the covenant is established. And that, too, is extremely important. Important not only for us to know, but important, too, in our apologetics, in our defense of the truth of the covenant against those who would corrupt it. In the third place, I ask you to notice the basis for the establishment and preservation of that covenant, which is the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is referred to in the text in a very strange but wonderful way. In the last part of verse 62, the prophet, God through the prophet said, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. That's the cross. That's the wonder of Calvary. And then finally, briefly, the blessedness of that, which is described in verse 61 particularly, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And then in verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. That's the blessedness of the covenant. The new ideas which this text presents concerning the truth of God's everlasting covenant of grace are briefly these. In the first place, the text emphasizes that the covenant is God's covenant. That's a profound phrase in its own right. That is something which the Scriptures repeatedly emphasize. In the formula of the covenant, used over and over again in Scripture, the Lord speaks to His people, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. That is emphasized in the text, that it is God's covenant and not ours, by that unusual expression which the apostle which the prophet uses, not by thy covenant. In other words, with that expression, the prophet simply rules us out of the picture as far as the establishment and maintenance of the covenant of grace is concerned. Not your covenant. Not anything you do for your covenant. It's all useless. It's all to be abandoned. It's all part of your shame. I will establish my covenant. Now, it's obvious that that means, in the first place, that the covenant which God establishes with his people is a covenant which he establishes. Not any kind of an agreement into which he enters and which finally is realized because of a significant contribution on the part of man. I will establish my covenant. I am the one who establishes the covenant. Your covenant is to be abhorred. This is my covenant of which I speak. In the second place, that phrase emphasizes the fact not only that God establishes it himself without our help or our assistance, but that he maintains it. That we forever break his covenant. Talk about covenant breakers. That's all we ever do is break his covenant. But he maintains it. As Psalm 89 says, and I have an idea that the prophet Ezekiel had Psalm 89 in mind when under the inspiration of the Spirit he spoke these words. When God establishes his covenant with David, though thy children should forsake my laws and break my commandments, and though I shall chastise them sorely, nevertheless, and there you have it again, my covenant will I not alter. I will not go back on what I have promised to David. Chastisement, yes. Judah was in captivity because of her abominations. That was her chastisement. But God maintained his covenant. In the third place, however, there's more in that expression. I will establish my covenant. And there is in that this profound truth, something we must understand if we are to get a hold of the truth that Scripture sets before us concerning the covenant. That is this: the covenant which God establishes with his people is the covenant that is the covenant life which God himself lives in himself as the triune God. He is a covenant God. That's the force of my covenant. I am a covenant God in my own divine being. I am not a cold, impersonal Allah such as the Muslims worship. I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in person, united in the unity of one divine essence. I dwell in my own life as the one true eternal God, a life of the covenant. I have covenant fellowship with myself. And now I reveal to you my own covenant life, which I live in myself, full of blessedness, full of glory, full of everlasting happiness. I incorporate you into that covenant life that I live in myself. I think there's a point here which we need to get hold of. If you once get hold of it, I don't see how you can ever go wrong on the doctrine of the covenant. I'm talking about revelation. I'm talking about the fact that God speaks to his people of who he is. and that he tells them of the kind of God he is. But you see, God does not tell his people who he is and what kind of God he is by calling them, as it were, into a classroom and instructing them in the attributes of God and in the truth of the Holy Trinity and in the fact that God is a triune God, lives a life of the covenant himself. That isn't how he makes his covenant life known to them. He makes it known to them by taking them into his own covenant life that he lives in his own divine being through Jesus Christ. Supposing, if I may use an illustration, supposing that you, man and wife, were walking down some of the worst sections of Chicago, and that you saw on the side of the sidewalk a little girl sitting who had been abandoned by her parents, who had had nothing to eat for days except what she could find in garbage cans, who was filthy dirty, with a body covered with sores, who was alone, who was weeping in her dismay, whose hair was tangled and matted and filled with lice, who had no decent clothes to cover her shame, and who was bemoaning her fate on the side of the street. As you passed by with your own children, you could say to your children, "Do you see that little girl? She has no home." Now, I hope you children appreciate what you have, because you have a home. You have a father and a mother in your home. You have your own bedrooms. You have always enough to eat. You have clothes to wear. You have parents that love you. Let's go and tell that little girl about the kind of life we live as a family, so that she may know something about what is really true covenantal family life. And so you sit down on the curb next to this little girl, and you tell her all about your own home. You describe your home, you describe the curtains, you describe the rugs on the floor, you describe the decorations in the girls' bedrooms, and so on and so forth. You talk about the food you had last night for dinner, and you say to that little girl, "Now this is what a real home is like." And then you get up and walk away. Now, you've given some information to that girl, but that's about all you've done. But now supposing, and this is really what God does for his people in Christ, he comes to you and to me in all our filth and in all our despicable character and in all the corruption of our natures, and he says, "I'm not only going to tell you about the blessedness of the covenant life which I live in myself, and in my own being as the triune God, but I'm going to take you into my family that I live as God." Those parents, if they were to emulate that, would take that little girl by the hand and take her to their home and give her a bath and put ointment on her sores and give her decent clothes and wash her hair and comb it neatly, and take her to the dinner table and give her food to eat, and say to her, "From this time on, we are your parents. We love you. We will take care of you. We will give you everything our own children have. You will be in this house the same as those whom from now on you can call your brothers and sisters, and you will have your own bedroom and your own clothes, and you will have everything you need." In that way, the parents would teach this little wretch what a covenant home is like, not just simply by telling that child, but by showing her. incorporating her into the family. And of course, first of all, that girl who knew nothing but suffering would not be able to believe it. But gradually, as she was surrounded by the love which her parents showed her, and by the supplying of all her needs by those who surrounded her, she would say, "It's true, it's true. I am a part of this family." Something like that is what God means when he says to you and to me, "I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to reveal to you the riches of my covenant life. But I'm not only going to tell you about it, I'm going to cause you to experience it so that you become a part of my family life that I live as the triune God. And I will do that through Jesus Christ." There is a passage in 2 Peter, you can find it in chapter 1. It's a passage on which I have never dared to preach. The passage tells us that the blessedness that God gives to us is to become a part of the divine nature. You can read it in 1 Peter yourself. I don't know what that means. I dare not speculate what that means. We will not become God when we come to heaven. That would be impossible. But we will be partakers of the divine nature. And I can think that that can only mean that through Jesus Christ, God takes us into that ever-blessed, eternal covenant of life which he lives in his own divine being. Sometimes when I ponder that and seek to understand a little bit about what the scriptures mean when they use that kind of language, really, beloved, I can't wait to get to heaven. That will be something when we receive that as the reality of God's covenant. Now, you understand that that underscores the unconditionality of the covenant, which is so prominent here in this text. It's sad to say, but in the Reformed church world and in a great share of the Presbyterian church world, the great battle is the defense of an everlasting and unconditional covenant of grace. Not only has the idea of a conditional covenant taken hold of denominations and churches, but it has, by its innate character, spawned that wretched doctrine that goes under the name of the federal vision, which, in brief, teaches, among other things, that justification is not by faith alone, as Luther asserted so emphatically over Rome, but it is justification by faith and works. That is, it is a conditional justification, a justification which is ours only on the basis of our performing necessary works. A conditional covenant is part and parcel of a conditional salvation. That great controversy, that war which rages in Reformed, conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches today is spawned by the conditional covenant of Professor William Hines, whose name I mentioned last Friday night, and those who follow Professor Hines, especially to be found among the liberated churches, the followers of Dr. Skilder, in this country called the Canadian Reformed Churches and the American Reformed Churches. They insist on a conditional covenant. They insist on that because, they say, an unconditional covenant destroys man's responsibility and makes him a stock and a block. Well, we've heard that before. The church has heard that before, ever since the beginning of its New Testament history. Paul contended with people who made that charge against the teachings of the apostle when he emphasized the doctrines of sovereign and particular grace. So we need not be frightened by it. It, for as far as I'm concerned, is water off a duck's back. The problem is that in their asserted insistence on maintaining man's responsibility, they destroy God's sovereignty. That's what they do. It's not God's covenant anymore. It's ours. We are in the covenant only if we fulfill the necessary conditions. I want you to be aware of this, because as I say, it has spawned the deadly heresy of the federal vision. Dr. Skilder himself, I know this, he stayed at our home on two different occasions and spoke at length with my father on his conception of the doctrine of the covenant. He and his fellow professor in the theological school in Compton said that at baptism, every child receives the promise of the covenant. He compared that to a check. When a child is baptized, then God writes out a check and gives that to the child. That check reads, paid to the order of the child being baptized, the sum of salvation, signed by God. Every child receives that check, the promise of salvation. Now, when a child grows up, he can do three things with that check. He can say, isn't this a beautiful check? This is a check that I received from God. I'm going to put a frame around it, and I'm going to hang it on my wall. And I'm going to show every visitor that comes in my house, look, I have a check that I received from God. All right, fine. That's a nice check. What good does it do him as it hangs there on the wall? Those kinds of people are called the hypocrites in the church, who boast about the check, but who never do anything with it. There's also a possibility that a person, and this happens repeatedly, takes that check and rips it up into little pieces and says, as Esau despised his birthright, I couldn't care less about the whole business, and he throws it in the wastebasket. That kind of a person is a covenant breaker, in the language of the liberated churches. What must be done with that check is this, that I take that check and go to the bank of heaven and endorse it and collect what has been promised me. And when I fulfill that condition, then the promise of the covenant becomes in reality mine. That's the condition. In the figure, it's the condition of cashing the check. In heaven, that is, laying hold on Christ by faith. Until that's done, God will not actually work the salvation in the hearts and lives of those to whom he gives the check. Now, I submit to you, people of God, that is sheer, unadulterated Arminianism. That's all it is. God's promise of salvation is to everyone. And he implores those to whom he makes the promise to lay hold on that promise but does nothing more. And so those who lay hold on that promise by faith are only the ones who receive the benefits of salvation. It's very interesting that when you present to the people who hold to this view that it's an Arminianism that is little different from the Arminianism of Wesley and Finney and Arminius himself, they say, oh no, it's Reformed. And it's Reformed because we insist that God fulfills the condition. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that. I have before me an audience of 100 people. And every one of those people that is sitting there has no legs. They're all amputees or born without legs. And I come before those 100 people and I say to them, I promise you $10,000 if you will get out of your seat and walk up here on the platform and stand with me here behind the podium. That's a promise I make to every one of you, but you have to fulfill this condition. You have to walk up here and come and take the $10,000, which I promise. Now, every one of those people is going to say, he's making a fool of us. He knows we can't walk. And so in order to escape being called a fool, I proceed down the steps of the platform, and I pick up about 10 of those men, one at a time, and I carry them to the platform, and I prop them up on the platform, and I say, now you have come up there. Here's the $10,000. Have they fulfilled the condition? Or, if I have carried them up there, is it a condition? Is it a condition in any sense of the word? Now, God comes to totally depraved people and says to them, I promise you the gift of salvation if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'll give you the faith. Is that a condition? Of course not. Doesn't even make sense. And yet that's precisely the teachings of those who insist on this doctrine, with the result that they do, in fact, become Arminian. And the whole thing spawned this awful doctrine of the federal vision, where the justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is ours only on the basis of our works. Luther railed against that. Luther damned it to hell. Luther said that sends everybody to everlasting punishment. There is no gospel there. And they ought to write above the door of every Roman Catholic church, lose all comfort, ye that enter here, because your salvation depends upon works or the work of faith. Conditional theology is a boogeyman. It's a sham. It's a cover to introduce Arminianism into the church. And it's not only that this is the teaching of Scripture, but this is what is set forth in this text. What did you do, Judah? What did you do? You committed abomination, every whoredom. And there's a passage in Ezekiel 16 where God says, there isn't a nation under the face of the heavens that did the abominations of which you were guilty. And that's why you're in Babylon. But you must not think that because you're in Babylon, I have forgotten my covenant. Nevertheless, I will establish and keep my covenant. You see, beloved? Understand that? You believe that with all your heart? I tell you, if you don't, you can just as well go back to Rome. And that's exactly what thousands of Presbyterian and Reformed people are doing today. They're rushing back to Rome. I don't know if you've read the book by a certain Hahn, who was a Presbyterian and who returned to the bosom of Rome and who wrote the book, Rome, Sweet Home. And he tells about the fact that he was influenced by those who teach the federal vision to believe that justification was conditional. And he saw no reason at all to stay out of Rome's clutches. And so he went back, as he should do. You want to go back to Rome with conditional theology? God forbid. God's covenant is without conditions. But I must move on. In the first place, I want to point out to you that that covenant was made, according to Ezekiel 16, with Judah in captivity, but also with two of Judah's sisters. One was Samaria. That's understandable. That was the northern kingdom, part of the nation, though scattered abroad through the land of the heathens. The other sister, surprisingly, was Sodom. Those are the two sisters. They are identified in that part of Ezekiel 16, which we read together. That means that God tells Israel, I will establish my covenant with you, but also with your sister Samaria, and furthermore with your sister Sodom, that was destroyed in fire and brimstone from heaven because of its terrible, terrible fornication. Or in other words, if you want to have the picture now as this is unfolded and fulfilled in the new dispensation, the covenant of God will no longer be limited to the nation of Israel, even the nation of Israel represented in the northern kingdom, but with the Gentiles. With the Gentiles at their worst, with the Gentiles who were as bad as Sodom and are so today, I will establish my covenant with you and with your sisters. I don't want to expand on that anymore tonight. We just simply don't have the time for that. But the question comes up in this connection, what does that mean? What does that mean that God establishes his covenant with Judah? Does he establish his covenant with everyone? This is the liberated position. God gives the promise of his covenant to every child baptized. And the liberated are not at all averse to saying, they've said that to me repeatedly when I've talked about this with them. Those children, every one of them, is in fact in the covenant. Is in the covenant. I said, doesn't he fall away then? Yes, of course, he can become a covenant breaker. And so that which God has done for him, he loses. And so the federal vision too, building on that, a conditional salvation speaks of the fact that we can lose our election. We can lose the benefits of the cross of Christ, which are ours at baptism. We can even fall away from the company of the saints because we fail to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. We must understand that when God speaks of his covenant with Judah and Judah's sister Samaria and Judah's other sister Sodom, that must have shocked those people in captivity. Sodom, our cousin, our sister? Yes, says the Lord, in my covenant, that's true. We must understand that that refers to the elect. Now, I can't go into that in detail tonight. I'm going to have to let that statement rest on this statement that this is the teaching of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Reformed theologians since the time of Calvin, who believed in the doctrines of sovereign grace. I have here a quote from Calvin to demonstrate that this is the case. He's commenting in his commentary on this passage in Ezekiel. Quote, "We know, therefore, that this promise was not common to all the sons of Abraham, who were his offspring according to the flesh, but it was peculiar to the elect alone." That's Calvin. Peculiar to the elect alone. Now I want to underscore that for a moment. Who belong in the covenant? Those who belong in the covenant are those who are the eternal elect ones, whom God has chosen from all eternity to be His covenant people. The decree of election determines the parameters, the boundaries of membership in the covenant of grace. If you don't believe that, then you have to go to the doctrine of a conditional election and to the doctrine of a limited atonement, because the 5 points of Calvinism, after all, are not 5 points that are totally disconnected, but are together a unified whole. And you destroy one, you destroy them all. The liberated insist again and again that the doctrine of election has nothing to do with the covenant. I can remember vividly when my father brought up the question to Skilder, "What do you do with the doctrine of election?" "Oh, election," he said, "election, election, that belongs to the hidden things of God. We have nothing to do with that. And it's not our business to search out the hidden things of God. God establishes His covenant with every single child of believers." You know what that is, don't you? That's the well-meant offer of the gospel introduced into the covenant. That's what it is. Nothing different. In fact, Bill Hines even said, Dr. William Hines, he even said, "To all those whom God incorporates in the covenant by baptism, God gives His grace, a grace which enables them to fulfill the conditions of the covenant or to reject them. The grace is common. The grace belongs to all. The grace is the prevenient grace that puts every child in a spiritual condition to exercise the choice of his own free will." Election? We don't talk about election. We mustn't have election. It has nothing to do with the covenant. In fact, I want to tell you this little story because it underscores what I said. In a recent issue of the Theological Journal of Mid-America Seminary in Dyer, Indiana, which is the seminary where most of the ministers of the United Reformed Church are trained, there appeared an article translated by one of the professors. That article had been taken from a Dutch paper. And in that Dutch paper, the one who wrote this article pointed out and documented the fact that from the very beginning of the history of the liberated churches in 1944, there was controversy within the churches about the doctrine of election and how it fit in with the covenant. And one of the professors in Kumpen not only was teaching the students that they had nothing to do with election and ought not to apply it to the covenant, but that, mind you, the canons of Dort in their first chapter ought to be cut out of the confessions of the Reformed churches. Election had no place in the thinking of the Reformed churches. And when the students, disturbed by that, went to Dr. Skelder and told him about it, Dr. Skelder's response was, "Oh, but we must have freedom." And there the matter rested. Those who want a conditional covenant, and this is the point I want to make, cannot hold to the doctrine of election. You want conditions? Forget the doctrine of election. Forget it. Means nothing. Because there is no place for it in conditional theology. We must have an unconditional covenant. God does it all. And beloved, that's what I need. That's what I need. Just as soon as God says to me, part of this whole matter of the covenant is left up to you, and you'd better take care of your part of it, because otherwise you'll never get to heaven. I'm done. That's all. I'm done. I can't do it. Not even as a regenerated child of God. I can't do it. Catechism explains that. My best works are corrupted and polluted with sin. My best works. And one little sin, one little failure to keep the provisions of the covenant consigns me everlastingly to hell. I know that. I know that with all my heart. Thank God for a conditional covenant. Christ is the head of that covenant. Oh, I must quit. Christ is the head of that covenant. I will establish my covenant when I am appeased, when I am pacified. That is, Christ is the head of the covenant. By the way, those who promote a liberated and conditional theology absolutely refuse to say that Christ is the head of the covenant. They can't. It's impossible. If Christ is the head of the covenant, then those are in the covenant who are in Christ. And either you've got to put all men in there who receive the covenant, or you've got to deny that Christ is the head. The text says, I will establish my covenant when I am pacified. That's the cross. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is a profound mystery, beloved. It's the mystery of our salvation. God sent God to hell. I don't understand that. I don't profess to understand that. God poured out the vials of his wrath upon God in the person of his own son, his beloved son. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the interests of the realization of his covenant, sent his own son, true God of true God, into hell, where he bore all the wrath of God. And there in the depths of hell, the eternal Son, who only had ever heard in all of his life, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," as the sentence of God upon him, now knew nothing but abandonment and forsakenness when God no longer was his friend. Somehow in the cross, somehow in the great wonder of the cross, the suffering of Christ brought all God's wrath completely upon him. While at the same time, though Christ did not know it, God was never so pleased with his Son as at that moment in the deepest hell when he suffered the agonies of hell for you and for me. And there in the depths of hell, he reached up to heaven and pulled down upon himself God's wrath. I know theologians speak of the active and passive suffering of Christ, and I suppose maybe it helps somewhat. to understand it. But Christ wasn't passive in any aspect of his suffering. He actively fulfilled the will of God. He actively made of himself a sacrifice. He walked down the steps to the depths of hell at its bottom and built there an altar and laid his own precious body upon it and reached into heaven and took the dagger of the wrath of God and plunged it into his own heart. And in all the agonies of hell, when the blackness of the wrath of God swirled around him, Christ said, "I don't understand, but I love thee, O my God. I love thee with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my soul. When all I know is wrath, when all I know is to be abandoned by thee, I love thee, O my God. I come to do thy will, O God." And there he bore our sins and our guilt. And God was, in the figurative language of the text, pacified because of the perfect sacrifice of his own dear Son, whom he raised from the dead and enthroned in the highest heavens, and made him the head of the covenant, that through him, according to sovereign and eternal election, his people might be brought into his covenant. That leaves the blessedness for another time. I think probably we can talk about that Friday night, connection with Hebrews 8. So I ask you in closing, is that your belief? Is that your faith? Do you really think that you can do something to make God's covenant a reality for you and your family? Do you think that? If you do, that's unbearable pride. When you see that God does it all in grace, then you celebrate and sing of the riches of his grace and of his infinite love and of the blessedness of being his covenant people, and you bow in worship. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for this glorious truth. Thanks, Lord, for saving us, wretched, undeserving sinners. Thanks for taking us into thy own everlasting covenant and into the blessedness of thy own covenant life. How can we even begin to understand the riches of salvation that are ours? Ours by mere grace, undeserved favor, according to thy own eternal purpose, that thy glory may be manifested, that thy praises may be sung, and that all praise and honor may be given to thee, and to thee alone, forever and ever and ever, world without end. Amen.